Romans chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers or brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and praise God for it. Suffering is part of our reality, isn't it? Is anyone free throughout his life, her life, of suffering? It is a fact of life. All kinds. Business failure, job loss, distress. How will we pay the bills? How will we put food on the table? One paycheck from living in a tent in a park or living in our car. This is reality for many people. Family problems, wayward children, serious illnesses. And in the midst of that kind of suffering, you may have been tempted, as many Christians have been, to ask yourself, what have I done? What have I done that has displeased God so much that these things are befalling me? Or it may be that you're very aware of sin and temptation that you struggle with over and over and repeatedly fail in that struggle, and you look upon your sufferings as indication that maybe God is finished with me now. Romans 8 speaks to all of this, to the heart of Christian believers. And I will say, I began my ministry 50 years ago this fall. Didn't realize that. And at some point I realized that the great majority of the reason that people came to me as a pastor privately to unburden themselves and look for help was that they were struggling with the very things I just mentioned. So I know that it is common. And perhaps some of you struggle with these thoughts, struggle with these temptations, or you may know somebody who does. And so we look at Romans 8 for the answers God gives and answers that you can share with others. 4 points. The first is that we come into this world living under the law of sin and death. Verse 2. Secondly, that Christ suffered for sinners to set us free from the law of sin and death, verses 2 and 3. Third, that even so, in this life, Christians still must suffer, which is perplexing sometimes to us. And fourthly, yet our suffering is completely changed because of Christ's suffering. So, we live under, we were born under the law of sin and death. Now, the word law here is not used in the sense of a commandment, although in the same few verses it does, in the next verse, does refer to the revealed commandments of God, the law of God in the sense of command. But here it's more like a law, more like, say, the law of gravity. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, I really have to obey the law of gravity today. No, you just do. And if you think you don't have to and do something foolish like, you know, walk off the porch without going down the steps, you will pay. Because the law of gravity is inexorable. And in the same way, the law of sin and death is inexorable. We can go back to Romans 5 if we want to see where this began for us. It began in the garden. Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, in his fall, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men. It's all of us. Because, or in that, all sinned. We sinned in Adam, and we choose to sin in our own lives. And so we are under a law of sin and death. It is a regime or a ruling power that reigns over us as an iron law. As long as we are out of Christ and on our own in our flesh under the rule of a just and holy God. And the law of God, the revealed law of God, the commandments of God, we have them summarized in the Ten Commandments, but the Bible is full of God's imperative saying, do this, don't do that. The law of God is not able to deliver us from the law of sin and death. And Romans 8, verse 3 says that. The law weakened by the flesh, the problem is not the law, the problem is our fallen and sinful human nature. The law weakened by the flesh could not deliver us from the law of sin and death. The law of God, as the apostle says in chapter 3, is able only to reveal to us our sin. Verse 20 of Romans 3, 19 and 20. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That answers a false doctrine that says the law is only for Israel. The whole world stands before God in one way or another to be judged on the basis of his law and found accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes not salvation, but the knowledge of sin. Thank God for the law that God uses to reveal to us our need for Christ, because it reveals to us our sin and our helplessness in our sin. And so we turn to point number two. Christ suffered for sinners to set us free. Verse 3 says, read the whole verse this time, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's very careful language, isn't it? didn't send him as a sinner, but sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, a true, true human being, and a true human being subject to the curse of God on sin as we are. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned, that is, God condemned sin in the flesh in Christ. What we cannot do, what the law could not do, God sent his Son to do. Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, second person of the triune God, out of the eternal counsels of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came into this world in the fullness of time to do for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. He came from heaven to take on himself our human nature and also the guilt of our sins and the punishment that our sins and we deserve because of them. In the flesh of his Son, the Father condemned our sins and condemned us in Christ. That's a strange way of speaking, but that's what Paul says in Romans 6, that we were united with Christ in his death. It is as if we were nailed to the cross with Christ. And because he fully bore all our sins and all the wrath of God that is our deserving, it is as if we truly were nailed to the cross because Christ bore it for us. And we do not have to bear it. More on that later. As a result of Christ's sufferings for us, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus now sets us free from the law of sin and death. And that freedom begins now. It begins with the new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, if you will. It begins when God, by the Holy Spirit, enables us to realize our sin and our need before the holy and just God, our need for his salvation. When he sets his Son, Jesus Christ, before us, declared to us in the Word, and by his Spirit draws us, and enables us to repent of our sins, of our sinfulness, and to throw ourselves on his mercy, trusting in Christ alone for our salvation. Our freedom from the law of sin and death begins when, at this same time, in this same conversion, God justifies us. He pronounces us not only free from guilt because of our sins, but altogether righteous in his eyes, with the gift of the righteousness, the perfect obedience of his Son Jesus, who obeyed all the law for us and then bore the curse of the law for us. We are adopted as God's children. I know that Romans 8 says we are waiting eagerly for our adoption, but that means for the culmination, the completion of our experience of what it means to be the adopted sons and daughters of God. But already we have been adopted as the children of God. We saw that in Romans 8, verse 15. We receive the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God here and now. And it is he, by his grace and power, who in the practical sense, in the experiential sense, sets us free from the law of sin and death. We see the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 together. God, in his Son Jesus Christ, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled for us by Christ. But he says, fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have a whole new life principle and power and guide, and that is the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. That's an equation, and you can flip it and say, all who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Led by the Spirit of God to do what? With what purpose? That we might more and more endeavor and more actually fulfill the requirements of God's righteous law. That's called sanctification. And Paul returns to this thought in verses 12 through 14. And there he admonishes us that we are debtors not to the flesh. If the sinful desires, if what we were in Adam, living for ourselves, living to please ourselves and not to please God, then all of our actions would be actions of death. And our destiny would be eternal death. But that's not who we are in Jesus Christ. We are debtors not to the flesh, but to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in particular to the Spirit, because it is by the Spirit that we are made able to put to death the deeds of the body and live. This is God's doing. It's a gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And that is how God sets us free from the law of sin and death. Because Christ suffered for us, we who trust in him with saving faith are now already set free from the enslaving law of sin and death. Praise God. And yet, in this life, point number three, Christians still must suffer. This is very clear in verses 17 through 23. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Continuing, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He speaks of the creation, which has been subjected to futility by God. Well, why? Why? Because of Adam's rebellion, because of man's sin. The creation itself longs to be set free from its bondage to corruption. It groans and travails, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We've experienced resurrection in being brought to life and faith in Christ, but our bodies have not yet experienced that resurrection, and while we live in our bodies, suffering is our lot. Now, in this, to begin with, we're talking about the fact that we simply share in the sufferings that are the common lot of humanity, fallen humanity. Some of the things that we mentioned at the very beginning, business losses, job losses, financial stress, family problems and heartaches and griefs, all these things, diseases and so forth, all these things are the common lot of humanity under God's curse of death. They're all the working of death. When you get a bad cold, there's a virus in you. And if that virus can, it'll kill you. It's the working of death. Now, God also created us with, you know, immune, you know, virus-fighting capabilities in our bodies. And so it may please God to let you fight off disease for many years, maybe many decades. I'm thankful. Many decades, but eventually. One last disease, or maybe a bus if you step in front of it, something's going to take you out of this world and into the presence of God. But until then, all these manifestations of death, the curse of God in death, all these manifestations in suffering are the common lot of humanity that we share with the rest of mankind. But not only that, in addition to that, as Christian believers, we have the suffering, I think it's often suffering, of struggling against our sins and the temptations that lead us into sin and the agonies of spiritual warfare within, putting to death the deeds of the body. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that, but it sometimes is not easy at all and is even quite painful in our hearts. Something I must give up, but I really want it, and it's hard to give it up. Or in the process of turning my back on a sin that has put me in company with a lot of friends, now they don't regard me any longer as their friend. So I've not only turned my back on that sin, but in their eyes, I've turned my back on them too. And this is all part of our warfare with remaining sin. It's part of our sanctification. But often it is a kind of suffering and involves inner pain and anguish. And then there is the suffering that is the lot of the people of God, the redeemed people of God, at the hands of a hostile world which hated Christ and therefore now hates his people. That's, you know, what's talked about in verses 35 down through verse 39, the end of the chapter. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the testimony of Psalm 44, but it's also the testimony of God's people. Many of God's people right now, today, in many countries of the world, are being hounded to death, arrested, thrown into prison, subject to interrogation, lose their jobs, have their university, their potential admission to university cut off because they will not deny Christ. Or because they will not say the few words that will constitute conversion to Islam. This is the suffering of the people of God at the hands of a hostile world. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you. And that is true. So all of this is part and parcel of what Paul refers to in verse 17, suffering with Christ. Provided we suffer with him. He immersed himself in our sufferings, and we suffer with him when we bear the world, the common sufferings of the world. And he suffered for righteousness' sake, for truth's sake, and we are called upon to suffer with him in that also. All of this is part and parcel of suffering with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with him. But in the midst of that suffering, we may find ourselves perplexed. We may find ourselves saying, why, Lord? Why me? Event after event after event after event has descended upon me and caused grief and pain and difficulty in my life. Other people do not suffer in this way. Why me? And we find ourselves tempted to question what we began the service confessing. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Well, here's where Romans 8 has answers for us. Christ's suffering completely changes the nature of our suffering. It doesn't reduce the pain, but it changes the way we should look upon it. Non-Christians, in their suffering, would do well to think of it as a message from God declaring to them their sin and the judgment that is going to come someday that will be far worse than what they are now suffering. If you're not a Christian, suffering is a message from God saying, turn to me for mercy, repent of your sins, come to my Son Jesus Christ, and that final eternal agony of hell will not be your experience. But that's not true for us. That's not true for us. For those who have been called by God to faith in Christ, we read the promise in Romans 8:28, and I dare say many, if not all of you, have, at least the adults, have memorized it. And if you haven't, I encourage you to memorize it. We know, not we hope, we know. See, the ESV is different than how I memorize it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that's because of the truth of verse 1 of Romans 8. Because of Christ's work. Because he bore our suffering as the wrath and the just judgment of God upon sin and upon us. Because he bore that for us. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a glorious verse. Memorize it. Repeat it to yourself. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is glorious news for the children of God. It means that suffering, when it comes to us, is not an expression of God's wrath against us. It is not that we are God's enemies and he is expressing his just and holy wrath and anger against us because of our sin. We are no longer God's enemies. We are now his what? Nobody knows the answer. Oh, you're not Baptist. That's right. We are no longer his enemies, we are now his children, his sons and daughters. He is no longer our judge, he is now our father. I heard father, a faint father here. He is now our father. Therefore, for Christian believers, suffering is not punishment. And God is not, we should not think, and we have to be careful in how we discipline and teach our children, by the way. God is not the big policeman in the sky looking for you to run the stop sign so he can get you. That is not God. Your Father in heaven loves you. And he wants what is best for you as he understands what is best for you. And so, there may be times when he will deal with us as a loving father in discipline. Chastening. Hebrews 12. All experiences of suffering are under the sovereignty of God. Nothing is ever, oops, that got out of God's control and now it's happening to me. That's never true. Sometimes Its purpose is simply not to express God's displeasure. We can speak of his displeasure, not to express his displeasure with sins we have committed or are committing, but to humble us, to work humility in us, to remind us of our absolute dependence upon God's grace every moment of our lives. We easily forget that, don't we? We get so involved in our lives, so involved in the things of day-to-day living that we easily forget that every moment of every day we live by the grace of God. Every breath in our nostrils, every beat of our heart is a gift from God. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of the importance of prayer, that it pleases God for us to be aware of our dependence upon him and go to him and seek what we need from him. And sometimes it is correction. And so in the midst of suffering, it's never wrong for us to say in prayer, Lord, are you seeking to show me something that I have done that is displeasing to you? But the answer's in the Word. Don't wait for a voice. The answer's in the Word. But that's not the only reason. Well, let's kind of sum things up, shall we? First, God does use our sufferings. All things work together. God does use our sufferings as part of the all things for our good. We saw that in Romans 8:28. Now, let's be clear on what the good is. People have said to me, maybe you've thought this yourself, well, I don't see any good coming out of this. What's the good? What's the good in my losing the daughter whom I love at such a tender age? What good came out of this? You can understand someone asking that question, can't you? Well, there's an approximate answer and there's an ultimate answer. The good. What is the good to which all things are orchestrated by God, the great planner of our lives, for our good? Well, the proximate good is that we should be conformed to the likeness of Christ. While he was here on earth, he did not live with a golden spoon in his mouth. While he was here on earth, he walked a path of suffering, not just in the life events recorded in the Gospels, but before. Can you imagine being 10 years old, perfect, and living in a world surrounded by nasty people? You can let your imagination go on that, okay? Our Lord's life in this world as one of us was one of constant trial and suffering. The king who came to be a servant of sinners who deserve the wrath of God, a servant king who came to give his life as a ransom for us. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ in this life? It means to look upon the servanthood of Jesus and his willingness to suffer whatever his Father's will had in store for him in the whole course of his life. Willingness to bear that for Jesus' sake, for the honor of God. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the proximate good. And the ultimate good is, whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Yes, finally got you loosened up here. He also glorified. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it is so certain to happen because God has purposed that it happened, that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. Our being conformed to the likeness of our risen Savior in glory. The end of Philippians 3. We're waiting for our Savior to come from heaven, who is subduing all things to himself and will change our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body when he comes again. And sinless. No more warfare with sin. No more struggling with guilt and the promises of God. What a wonderful thing. So that's one conclusion here. Second, God gives us many helps in our suffering. Now, the first I mentioned is not mentioned in chapter 8, comes later in chapter 12, and that is the communion of saints, the fellowship of fellow believers as we bear one another's burdens, as we pray for one another, as we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. That is a great help to us in our suffering. Romans 8 focuses on prayer. We haven't received a spirit of slavery, but a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. As a youth, I went to church, and I had a kind of theistic general faith, I suppose, or belief. But God was way off there somewhere, and my ponderings about him did not lead me to any kind of scriptural understanding of God. And I only noticed this when I looked back, but when I became a Christian believer, it was just natural to call God my Father, to turn to him and call upon him and pray to the Father. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Holy Spirit who persuades us, as he's dwelling in us, persuades us that we are truly the children of God. He is the one who gives us assurance of the Father's love, of our sonship. There was also mentioned here of the help of the Holy Spirit in prayer. Often suffering just puts us down in confusion. We hardly know how to pray. Well, that's fine, because verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, perfect communication between the Spirit and the Father, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so, you know, you can just say, God, I don't know what to pray for. I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit dwells in me and knows what the problem is and can translate my groanings into the language of heaven. God assures us. Oh, did I leave out the privilege of prayer? I did. Well, no, I didn't. I didn't either. God assures us in this chapter that nothing can separate us from his love in Jesus Christ. And he mentions things that are pretty terrible. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the experience, by the way, of Christian churches and Christian believers in northern Nigeria right now. They never know when horsemen will ride out of the brush into their village and just start indiscriminately killing them, rounding them up, murdering them, burning their houses. And then he goes on to say, life, death, angels, rulers, civil rulers, nor things present nor things to come, powers, heights, which I think probably refers to demonic powers, angelic powers, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a glorious promise. And This word assures us that our suffering now is temporary. If we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Because Christ bore hell for us, eternal damnation is not our lot. There will be an end to our suffering, and then glory. Glory in the presence of God, gazing upon our Savior, beholding the radiant light of God's holy presence in the eternal city, communion with God without barrier and without shame and guilt. We cannot begin to imagine all the wonders that are in store for us. And so the apostle says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And sometimes we have to just remind ourselves of that. This is bad right now, but there's something so great, so wonderful, so glorious coming that when we get there, when I get there, this will be nothing in comparison. So, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. And if you're not in danger of losing heart, maybe you know people who are, and you can just walk them through Romans 8 and share these wonderful truths with them. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and who suffered and triumphed for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have set before us wonders of grace, wonders of mercy that truly display your goodness, goodness we do not deserve, and truly demonstrate your steadfast love for promises made long ago you kept, even at the cost of the suffering and death of your Son. But now he is at your right hand interceding for us and sending the Holy Spirit to us that we may be delivered from the law of sin and death into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We give thanks to you. And we pray, O Lord, that we may bear with suffering, looking to Jesus, that we may walk before you, confident of your Father's love through Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.